Friends, would you pray with me? Father God, creator of all, make me a vessel now for your Spirit. Allow the congregation to have open the ears of their hearts to your special voice. In the name of Christ, we all pray. Amen. This is a difficult teaching this morning from Luke. Not necessarily difficult to understand conceptually, but really difficult to practice. And I think one of the reasons why it is so difficult to practice is that Pharisees, friends, were not bad people. The story, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of John, they all like to make Pharisees the enemy, but it's easy to lose sight of the fact that Pharisees were very, very committed to their faith. They worked hard at mastering the letter of the law, if not always the spirit. They practiced intensively. They had a commitment to their tradition, which is enviable for all of us. If Christian followers today had a tenth of the commitment of the Pharisees of ancient Israel, we'd be in fantastic shape as a nation, as a world. And so what does that say to us, that these people with such great commitment, when they met with Jesus, when they met with God, found condemnation? All of the work of Simon to teach the people the law, all of the changes that Simon made to his life, all the sacrifices he undoubtedly made to try to live his life the right way. He meets with Jesus. He invites him to dinner. His efforts are not enough. He falls short. And he not only falls short, he falls short in comparison to a sinner, a woman identified only such as a sinner. We don't know her name. We don't know where she's from. We don't know what kind of sin she committed. She only has the title, sinner. How humiliating for the Pharisee, and how troubling for us that someone of such commitment would still fall short. The task before us is great. The teaching we have before us is great. So let us work with it a little this morning. We have two people encountering Jesus. We have the sinning woman, and we have the Pharisee. It's obvious in the story who is the greater. And the difference between them, many differences between them. I've already mentioned the difference in status, the fact that the Pharisee would be far more respected in society, had a better place in society. We know that the Pharisee would have had more money. We know that there would have been a difference in terms of the voice and the power of each person, certainly. But most importantly, there's a difference in their actions. I want to try this morning, when I told you to visualize it, I want you to try to get away from thinking about it in old, remote terms and try to think about it how it would look today. Let's imagine for a moment that Jesus had invited us to dinner and there was any pastor, greeting Jesus, and there was a homeless man off the streets. And the pastor greeted Jesus with the conventions of society. He said, "Hello, how are you doing? Weather's nice, isn't it? Can I give you some coffee?" Great, great. All very good, all very normal. The story never says that the Pharisee spat on Jesus. He didn't attack Jesus. He didn't turn him down. The Pharisee did seemingly normal things. But then a homeless person comes in the door, filthy and smelling, and all of these things that make him not acceptable or her not acceptable to society's eyes. And that person comes in and greets Jesus on the ground, all fours, gives Jesus everything that he has or she has. Literally wipes the feet of Jesus with hair. It's even kind of gross to think about it. It's extreme. And that pastor's warm societal greeting would just be totally upstaged. I mean, just totally not enough. The shortcomings of the Pharisee are not obvious until we are in the presence of a sinning woman who shows what real love looks like for Jesus. And friends, that's a high bar of love, right? Of anointing with the most expensive oil you have, everything you have. You're poor. You're going to put enormous resources at the feet of God. And that's the kind of commitment Jesus asks for. Now, it's interesting in the story to me, and this is a little bit of a catch. The woman is identified as a sinner. The Pharisee is just identified as a Pharisee. Does that mean that the Pharisee has no sin? No. It just means that the woman is recognized for sin. That's part of her identity. It's right there on her sleeves, not hiding it. Everyone is aware. She's already been brought low. She's raw. She's exposed. She's right there. The Pharisee still has sin, but it's hidden. It's occluded. He's not aware of it. If he is aware of it, he doesn't show it. If he is aware of it, he's relying on his respect in the community to overshadow it. And as a result of that dignity he holds to, that pride the Pharisee holds to, he can't bring forth the request for forgiveness as easily as the sinning woman. If this story were properly titled, as far as if the Pharisee was given his proper name, he would also be called Simon the Sinner. The woman, the sinner. They're both sinners. The story makes us initially think, oh, well, this woman must be much worse. Friends, I'm not so sure. I think the difference is the woman's ability to account for it, awareness of it. And this brings us to a really crucial point. Jesus again and again and again in the Gospels says, I am for the most needy, the most helpless, the most downtrodden, the most poor. I am for those people. And here in this story, we have a glimpse of why that is. It is not because Jesus loves the poor more. It is because the poor love Jesus more. Because the poor, the needy, the downtrodden, recognize the need, are aware of the need of Jesus. They know they're fallen short. And so in this story, I think most of us are probably more like the Pharisee than they are the poor, the sinning woman, because most of us don't go around saying, hi, I'm Philip, I'm a sinner. I am dejected. I am a destructive machine. I am in not right relationship with God. That's who I am. No. Most of us like to put our best foot forward. And that's a real problem when it comes to asking God for help. Because it takes humility to ask for forgiveness. It takes the meek. It takes a recognition of the depths of your psyche. The fact that without God, none of us are enough. That without God, we fall into destruction, aimlessness, and sin. Jesus provides the key to the whole story in his parable of the two creditors. The fact that the person who had 500 denarii debt loves the person who forgave the sins more because the person had more. The parable is not saying to go out and sin more. The parable is to realize we're all closer to the 500 than we are the 50. We just don't know it. We're not aware. We're hiding it. Covering it up. The Christian church, the Protestant mainline Christian church, as Tom has heard me say again, has not done a very good job on forgiveness, on repentance. We don't do a good enough job at telling people the story of the gospel is not that you are perfect and wonderful just the way you are. The message of the gospel is that you can be wonderful with God. The message of the gospel is that you are not enough without God. That God loves you, and you will be best off if you also love God. So, how has the church failed us? Well, there are many ways. I mean, think of Lent. Lent, what I think was started, the idea of having a several-month-long process of digging into your own faults, of coming to terms with your shortcomings so that you might end up in a cycle of forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness and repentance and forgiveness, and then more love and then more love and then more love. Instead, most of us get short-circuited when we fail to acknowledge our shortcomings. We don't know what they are. We haven't taken account. We haven't taken the time to dig deeply. It isn't enough to read a prayer of confession in worship. It isn't enough to give up donuts for Lent. We have to dig real deep, figure out who we are and what kind of mistakes we're making. One story that comes to mind, when I was a little kid, I took karate, and I started about five. And so in karate, you know, you're always working on little things. You're never perfect. Not even Chuck Norris is perfect, right? And you'd think that I got a black belt when I was 12. And you'd think that the moment I was farthest away from that black belt was when I was five, when I first joined and had a white belt. Not true. Not true. My progress in martial arts was not linear. Because halfway through, I became complacent. Halfway through, I started getting lazy. In fact, one day, my sensei, my instructor, came up to me and said, "Philip, do you know what you need to work on?" And I said, I was being cheeky, I said, "Having a clue. You know, I'm great already." He was furious with me. He bowed me out of the dojo, ran me downstairs, and gave me a whole list. I mean, he gave me, printed off like three sheets of paper, and said, "Here you go." I never felt he was closer to giving up on me than in that moment. I think the look in his eyes he gave me was true disappointment when he lost faith in what I might be able to do because I didn't know how to improve. I didn't know I was disengaged from the process of becoming better. I was not engaged in progress. So it is with our faiths. We have to be able to know and account for the ways in which we can narrow the gap between us and God in our lives with other people. We have to be able to give account for our sin, the depth of the difference, so that when Jesus walks in the door, we have love. We have love for Jesus. Everyone thinks that love comes automatically and it's just something I'm supposed to feel, and maybe I'm not feeling it as much as other people, but that's all right. Love is a process. Love is something that you gain through work. The story this morning tells us that you gain love of God through a process. You come to repentance. You get forgiveness. You love God more. You repeat the process, and you re-engage. And it's really tough to do that alone. It's really tough to keep yourself honest to your own faults alone. That's one of the joys of the community, of the church. But if the church abdicates that responsibility, if the church becomes a place where we all live our faith lives in our own individual corners, and heaven forbid they come together at all, heaven forbid we talk about our shortcomings with one another and grow with one another, the community has to be about the honest, safe space growth and commitment to betterment. And we need to get that back. If we don't, we risk being the Pharisee and not the downtrodden. It is hard to ready oneself, to sort through one's pride to the extent that you are willing and you are reflexively able to get on your knees before God and say, "You are holy. I love you. And nothing I have, literally nothing I have, is worth more. Literally nothing. Because you are God, and my life is about God." Friends, we have a lot of work to do, and all Christians everywhere have a lot of work to do, and we should do it together. This is a plug for a program. Me and Tom have been working together on developing a program for in March called I've called the Practikos, which is just Greek for practice. And I want to invite all of you in three sessions in March to come together with me and really start digging deep into the depth of our faiths, into the depths of our souls, and applying ancient practices, ancient monastic practices from the desert, to start looking at how can we make a concrete difference. How can we make a difference in the amount of pride we have that gets in the way of our relationship with God? The amount of distraction in our lives. How do we streamline it and become more focused? Friends, I hope you will join me in that endeavor. And I hope that you will take from the story a renewed commitment to repentance, to forgiveness, to love. Amen.